The reading today is from Job, and it's chapter 1. This can be found on page 509 in the Church Bibles. Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Loving Father, in the midst of a world in which there's so much confusion, and so much pain, we desperately need to hear your voice. So please speak to us, we pray, through your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know if you ever saw the film Trainspotting, which I think came out in the late 1990s. If you have, you won't have forgotten it. It's one of the most disturbing films, if not the most disturbing film I've ever seen. It's directed by Danny Boyle. Ewan McGregor plays Mark Renton, who's an Edinburgh heroin addict. And there's no attempt to disguise the chaotic degradation of addiction. And the most haunting scene, which still lives with me, is when a baby dies, the mother screams in agony. No one else says anything. And then one of the characters says, "Say something, Mark, say something." And he responds, "I've got to cook up." Injects himself again with heroin. Something must be said in the face of all the suffering, the needless suffering it seems to us sometimes in the world around us. But what? What is to be said? We can't avoid the awful reality, and suffering immediately raises huge questions, intellectual questions. And it may be that for some here today, this is an intellectual issue. It might even be a reason why you say, "I can't believe in God. How can you put suffering and a God of love and a God of power together? I just don't see how it fits." But of course, it's not simply a question that lodges in the mind, especially when suffering comes close, when it hits you, or sometimes even harder, when it hits someone you love very much and you can't do anything about it. And the issue then becomes one deeply in the heart. It's an emotional issue. Or a spiritual issue. I just can't work out how I can keep on trusting God. I love him, I trust him, and yet I find it very hard to. What's going on here spiritually? And just practically, how am I meant to cope with this? How am I meant to live in the light of this? We've got to have something to say in the face of suffering. At least there was a brutal honesty in Mark Renton's response in that film. In a godless world, and believe me, the world of Trainspotting is profoundly godless, there is nothing to say if that's your worldview. Stuff happens. Stuff happens. There's no rhyme, there's no reason to it. It just happens. And you can't do anything about it. You can't make sense of it. With that world, it's no surprise that people retreat into a kind of escapism and try to pretend that bad things don't happen, try and keep them hidden. And when they do come, try and somehow dull the pain. That's why some people turn to drugs. But what about those who believe in God? What have we got to say in the face of suffering? Or more importantly, what has God got to say? And the answer, at least in part, is found in this wonderful book of Job. It's a painful book. There's certainly no escapism here, and you could have sensed that from chapter 1 alone. It faces suffering head on. It's a very frustrating book at times. If you're expecting neat, tidy answers, you'll be frustrated. They simply don't come in this book of Job that we'll be thinking about over the next 3 or 4 weeks. And alongside being painful and frustrating, it is profoundly helpful. And many, many who've struggled with suffering over the years have found the honesty and integrity of this book brings hope and comfort in the midst of often great confusion and pain. It begins with a prologue that sets the scene, and we're introduced to the main character of the drama to follow. Verse 1, in the land of Uz, we don't know where that was, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now, introductions are important. If you're like me, very often someone tells you their name and tells you something about them, and it's gone in one ear and out the other. You've forgotten completely. But we'd better not do that with the introduction to Job, because it does set the scene for the whole book. We're not to forget what Job is like. We read, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. We don't know where Uz was, so we don't know where he lived. We don't know when he lived. There's a timeless quality to this book, but there's no doubt about his character. He was a godly man. He feared God. Doesn't mean he was terrified of him. It's a word that speaks of deep respect and reverence. He responded to God in the right way. He recognized who he was and sought to live accordingly. He was blameless. Doesn't mean sinless. It means here's a man with great integrity. As the rabbis used to put it, his within was the same as his without. He's concerned not just with outward behavior, but with what's going on in the heart. Not only his own heart, but the hearts of his families, so that he even offers sacrifices for them, just in case their outward piety, and they were very religious people, wasn't matched by some inner corruption. And just to make sure, he offered sacrifices for them. He's a God-fearing man. And also very prosperous. And at that time, the assumption was that those two would go together. If you were God-fearing, you would be prosperous because God would bless the God-fearing with prosperity in this life. And sure enough, Job was blessed with a large family and with vast wealth, huge herds. End of verse 3, he was the greatest man among the people of the East. You might say, there are the program notes. The background to the play that's about to begin, setting the scene. This is what you've got to understand before the drama begins. And we begin with scene 1, verse 6. The scene is set in heaven. It's a peculiar scene. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. And straight away we learn that there's more to reality than meets the eye. As a spiritual realm, and angels, and the devil, Satan. His name gives us an idea of the role. In fact, in the original, it is the Satan. It means the accuser. That's what he's about to do. He's roaming the world, looking for people to condemn and to bring down and to accuse before God. And God says, have you noticed Job? Oh, you won't get anywhere with him. End of verse 8. There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So there we have it, not just the narrator's verdict on Job, but God's verdict as well. This is an innocent man. But Satan's not convinced. Oh, he says, his piety is just skin deep. He doesn't really love you, God. He just likes the things you give him. Take those gifts away and he'll curse you. You just wait. And God says, okay, verse 12, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. It's a very mysterious encounter. Satan enters the scene without introduction and with no explanation. Rather, as he does in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember there's a perfect world, Genesis 1 and 2? And then suddenly in Genesis 3, there appears the serpent tempting Eve. And we ask, where's he come from? And the Bible never tells us. There's a hint in one or two other places in the Bible that Satan is an angel who's rebelled against God. But it's not clearly spelled out. We're just told to recognize the reality that behind the scenes of the universe, there's a cosmic battle raging. And Job, in this case, is the battleground. Although he can't see what's going on up there, he doesn't know about this conversation between God and Satan. And yet there's no doubt in these early verses that there's no dualism. In other words, there's no hint that what you've got here are two equal forces, God and the devil. And you don't quite know who's going to win. Well, the Bible's crystal clear, Genesis 1 and 2. There's one God. He makes everything. And everything he makes is good. Well, that makes the mystery even deeper. Where did this evil come from? Well, somehow in the mystery of his sovereignty, this good God is not responsible for evil, and yet he allows it. And that's what we see happening here. Satan promoting evil, and yet mysteriously God allowing it. Satan's only allowed to do what God lets him do. We can imagine the angels saying, no, God, don't let him do that. And we feel it too, don't we? God, don't let him get at this good man. It's certainly not done lightly. This is no casual wager between God and the devil, trying to prove who's right. Ultimately, I take it, God's honour is at stake. Is God really worthy of worship, not simply because of what he can give people, but because of who he is, independent of any of his gifts? The next scene takes us from heaven to earth. It's a horrific scene. And there's a danger we just read through it so quickly, or some of us are familiar with the story, it doesn't hit home. We need to slow down a little bit and feel something of the trauma. The day begins normally enough. There's no hint of the horror to come. The younger generation are gathered for a celebration in the older brother's house. Perhaps it's his birthday. You can imagine the light spirits and the fun. It's nice to see each other. They're having a day off. Everything's peaceful on the estates outside. The oxen are ploughing. The donkeys are grazing. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, one disaster after another. Job's at home. There's a knock on the door. A parcel, maybe. Someone electioneering. Without a care in the world, he opens the door and then he sees a policeman. And it's as if the blood drains from him. He realizes something's wrong. And beside the policeman, there's a farmhand from the estate. He recognizes him. And the policeman said, "Can we come inside? I think you'd better sit down, sir." And the heart is beating very loudly. And the servant says, "The raiders attacked. They've taken all the oxen. They killed all the farm workers, and I'm the only one who escaped." And before that devastating message has time to sink in, there's another knock on the door. Another traumatized messenger. There's been a freak storm, a massive lightning strike. All the sheep have gone, and all the shepherds except for me. And then a third. Marauders have come by. They've killed. They've taken all the camel. They've killed all the keepers. Job has lost everything in one day. And there's worse to come. We fear the worst as the final messenger begins his report. "Your sons and daughters." You must have thought, no, not them. That's all I've got left. They were having a party. A tornado struck the house, crashed down, and all of them are dead. Have you ever had shocking news without warning? An accident, maybe, or a terrible diagnosis, sudden death. There's no way of preparing. It just hits you as a bolt from the blue. How will Job respond? Will he still trust God? We might say, "Say something, Job, say something." But he tears his robe. He shaves his head as expressions of pain and grief. He falls to the ground, and we're told he worshipped. And he said, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He hasn't seen what's happened in heaven, that conversation between God and Satan. And yet he's in no doubt that God's in control. He praised him when he showered his gifts upon him. And he says, "I'm going to still praise him now that he's taken those gifts away." And we realize God was right. There is a man who serves God and worships him, not for what he can get out of it, but for his own sake. And the story ends, verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." It's a horrible, horrific story in many ways, but there's a lovely conclusion, isn't there? But of course, that isn't the end. There are more horrors to come. Chapter 2, the scene shifts, and we're in heaven again. And God says to Satan, look at Job. I told you, he's still the same after all the horrors that came his way. And Satan says, oh, that's only because you didn't let me go far enough. Verse 5. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God says, okay. And as it were, hands Job into the hands of Satan. At least it looks like that, doesn't it? Back on earth from verse 7, the horrors continue. Job's afflicted with terrible skin disease. There are sores from head to toe. He ends up, verse 8, among the ashes. That's the rubbish tip. Outside the city wall. I think we can assume he's been driven there by the respectable townsfolk who don't want him contaminating them physically with the disease that he's now got. I guess spiritually as well, because a man who's treated like this by God must have done terrible sins. We don't want anything to do with him. It's there on the tip. But he tries to relieve his pain with a bit of broken pottery that he's picked up nearby. His wife comes to him. Before we're too hard on her, remember, she suffered as much as him. What will she say? Verse 9, his wife said to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just as Satan tempted Adam through his wife Eve, so now Job is being tempted by his wife, but he won't fall for what she's urging him to do. Verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? All things are ultimately from him. We trusted him when he showered us with good things. I'll trust him now that he's giving me bad things. We assume the wife left him at that point. And then he's joined by his three friends. They appear later as very important characters in the book. We read at the end of chapter 2, as they see him from far off on the top of the landfill pile, they're overcome with grief, flooding with tears as they sit next to him. What will they say? Well, verse 13, they stay for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word. Of course, there's a time for silence, isn't there? When someone's going through a terrible time, there's a time just to sit with them, to hold their hand perhaps. But a week is a very long time to say nothing. I mean, we can imagine them nudging each other. Come, say something. You say something. I guess this silence is not just the silence of sympathy. It's a silence of bankruptcy. They say nothing because there's nothing that they've got to say. What can you say to a man in those circumstances? And in the end, it's Job who breaks the silence. 3 verse 1. After this week of silence, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He's still not cursing God. But he says, verse 3, may the day of my birth perish and the night it was said a boy is born. I wish I'd never been born. Chapter 3 is one of the most traumatizing chapters in the Bible. It's very, very bleak. He concludes, verse 26, I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Now, what are we going to take from all this? I want us to notice three features of faith in the face of suffering. First, faith rejects simplistic solutions. We like to have things neat and tidy, don't we? And when suffering comes, if we can find a neat, tidy solution, that somehow helps us cope with it. What is moralism? That's the root of religious people very often. How do we explain suffering? Well, you reap what you sow. Suffering is a judgment on an individual's sin. So if someone's suffering very much, they must have sinned very much, perhaps in a former life. That's the path of Eastern religions. Read an interview a while back about a woman who believed very much in karma, and she was trying to come to terms with the fact that her grandson suffered from terrible asthma. And she said it must have been something he did in a former life. Maybe he'd been involved in gas warfare in the First World War or something in a former life. And so it was coming back and hitting him in this present life, this problem with breathing. It's nice and neat and tidy, isn't it? There's an explanation for it. Moralism. Whether what you did in a former life or what you've done in this life. And so you begin to suffer. Oh, you better go to church more, say your prayers more, give more money away, or end up resentful. I don't deserve this. I've done so much for God, and he treats me in this appalling way. Moralism. It's one easy answer. The other is cynicism. If moralism is the route that religious people too often go down, cynicism is the route of secular people. Oh, suffering and God simply can't coexist. So when you see this kind of suffering, straight away that you know that there's either no God at all, or if there is a God, he's not worth your worship. He's a very weak God, or a very cruel God. So either curse him, or ignore him. But we know from Job 1 that both solutions are inadequate in the understanding of this book. Moralism doesn't work. Because we're told right at the beginning that this was a worthy man, a God-fearer. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. He wasn't perfect. There's no claim for perfection. But he certainly didn't deserve all that came to him. In fact, it's because he was righteous that his suffering came to him, not because he was wicked. That's the secret we know before the book begins. So as the friends, so-called comforters, in the chapters that follow, come with conventional theology and say, oh, it must because you've sinned, Job, moralism. We know that's inadequate. And deep down he knows it too. But Job is innocent. And God is sovereign and good. Again, that's just a given in Job chapter 1. There's mystery here. There's no neat solution. There's still questions. How come evil's allowed in the world? How does God let Satan do this and that and the other? There are lots of questions. No neat, tidy answers, but we know God is sovereign and good. And Job is innocent. Faith rejects simplistic solutions. Second, faith clings on to God. It's a deeply disturbing story, isn't it? When I was preparing, because I knew it so well, I thought, I've just got to slow down here and try and feel it. And I found it almost unbearable. So I tried to imagine the horror that Job experienced. How can God let all this happen? It's hard enough for us, knowing about the conversation between God and Satan. And yet Job knew none of that. But he clings to God. He won't curse him. He keeps trusting. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? His continued faith has shown that God was right. He loves and trusts God not because of what he gets from him, but for himself. And his faith is proved to be the real thing. And God is wonderfully glorified through it. Job's story is very extreme. It's hard to think of an example of more extreme wealth and more extreme suffering. It's extreme, but it's not unique. The Lord Jesus spoke to Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And he says, Peter, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's still going on. Satan, somehow in the mystery of God's sovereignty, allowed to sift Peter and the other disciples as wheat. But the Lord Jesus praying that his faith wouldn't fail, and his faith didn't fail. Oh, sadly, he did deny Jesus on 3 occasions, but he didn't finally reject him. There'll be times when we fail. But Jesus' prayers were answered, and Peter continued through great trials in faith. In writing his first letter to some early Christians who were going through great suffering, he said, "Your sufferings come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It's still happening. In the mystery of his sovereignty, God allows, as it were, Satan to test his people. And through that testing, faith is proved genuine and results in praise, glory, and honor. Very hard to read about it, but you know, it's wonderful when you see it. I've often mentioned some of the great saints that I've loved and known here at St. Ed's. Mention some of them again. They were, as it were, mini Jobs, and God was wonderfully glorified through their life. The Gvela Nevitol, suddenly, in her early 40s, husband said, "I don't love you. I found another woman. I'm leaving you. Take the children and go away." She was in Japan. Husband was an ambassador there. And suddenly, out of nowhere, this bolt came. That's what led her back to the God of her youth. In her despair, she started reading the Psalms, and she had a deep conviction there was a God who was there, and he loved her, and she came back. Came to Oxford, didn't know anyone here, but she couldn't face going back to Scotland, where the family was well known, and the shame of divorce, because her father had been the moderator of the Free Church. So she came to Oxford, and life was tough. Single mum, teenage and young kids, and the much-loved youngest of them in young adulthood developed schizophrenia. Then in later life, Eleanor started getting old and unwell, but she loved Jesus. And those of us who knew her had no doubt about her love for Jesus. I've told you before, she rang me once in the morning. She said, "Vaughan, do you love Jesus?" I said, "Yes, I do, Eleanor, but not nearly enough." She said, "I love Jesus." And her love shone. Or Daphne Tattersall. Life has always been fairly tough. But again, in midlife, she had an illness and she was prescribed some medication. They took her off the medication very suddenly. And the result was she was plunged into a deep depression. She struggled with major depression for the rest of her life. And she clung on. She clung on. And every morning in the house with Eunice, her sister, where they lived, they'd start by singing a hymn of praise. On church weekends, Eleanor thought it right to continue the practice. She'd wake us up singing down the corridor a hymn of praise, which is a very, very beautiful noise from a woman that you know has struggled with depression almost every day of the last 30 years. Or Arthur Casson, who retired to Oxford, having been a successful GP, he wanted to hand the practice over to his son. So Arthur and Karis moved to Oxford. Almost immediately, having handed over the practice, his son got cancer and died. Not long afterwards, Karis, his wife, got cancer and died. Then his grandson got cancer, didn't die at that stage, but had a significant operation, a large chunk of his face removed. And then his daughter got cancer and died. And I was interviewing him because he invited some of his friends around to hear me preach the gospel. I said, "They don't want to hear me, Arthur. They want to hear from you." So I interviewed him. And he told me the story. And at the end of it, he said, "But you know, God has been so good to me." And the friends weren't Christian. And they must have thought, how can he say that? But no one for a moment meant that this was a trite platitude. It was manifestly obvious. He meant it. and he lived it. Faith clings to God. But then finally, faith experiences real anguish. I'd hate you to think otherwise. And in case we're any doubt about that, chapter 3 is there in the Bible. Here's Job believing in God, but that doesn't mean that suddenly peace flows in. I love the Bible and its realism. It's so different from much of what goes for Christianity today. There's the nonsense of the prosperity gospel. This is, if you really believe in God, if you really trust in God, you'll experience wealth and health. Tell that to Job. Or the modern cousin of the prosperity gospel, the therapeutic gospel. If you really believe in God, if you really trust in God, you'll always feel good in his presence. Our problems disappear, says one of the songs. Say that to Job. Job, we've got a great new chorus for you to sing. In his presence, your problems disappear. He says, no, I'd rather sing my lament in chapter 3, thank you. Because that seems real. Oh, for sure, there is amazing joy and love and hope to be found in knowing Jesus Christ in the midst of a dark world. But sometimes the life of faith is experienced as sadness, confusion, almost a sense of despair. And that happens to real, faithful Christians. They experience terrible circumstances. Job was a very godly man who experienced terrible circumstances. And when they came, they didn't just bounce off him. You know the kind of myth that really keen Christians carry on smiling. Praise the Lord anyway. Just lost my husband. Praise the Lord. I've just lost my health. Praise the Lord. I've just lost my... It doesn't come easily. It's more through gritted teeth. I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to praise the Lord. But I don't feel like it necessarily. I'm very pleased Job 3 is in the Bible. And there's no suggestion that Job was wrong to speak like this. In fact, at the end of the book, God commends him for what he said, while he condemns the friends. This is the voice of a real believer. And it may just be you're going through a very dark time at the moment. Possibly magnified by a sense that somehow you're not supposed to feel like this. And you come to church and you feel rather guilty. You look around and see all these sorted, happy people. And you think, oh, I don't really belong here with all my questions and confusions and my sadness. And you feel you've got to somehow hide it. But Job 3 belongs in the Bible. And if you feel like that, you belong in church. At times, real believers experience real darkness. And perhaps in the midst of it, we might cry out, say something, God. Say something. And very wonderfully, God is not silent. Job has to wait a long time before God speaks to him. But of course, the ultimate way in which God speaks is through his Son. Sometimes we feel no one else gets it. But God understands. He's been there. Job was an innocent sufferer, rejected by his own people, isolated and alone outside the city wall. A shadow of the one and only one perfectly innocent sufferer the world has ever known. The Lord Jesus Christ, who couldn't have been richer. He enjoyed all the glory of heaven. But he lost everything. Stripped of his clothes and his dignity, he faced physical agony as he died on a cross. Satan thought he'd won then, but he hadn't. Because this innocent sufferer was taking upon himself the penalty of others. So that Satan was robbed of his power. So that all who trusted in him would be absolutely safe spiritually. We're told that Satan at that moment was cast down from heaven. When he speaks his accusing words, he no longer speaks them in the presence of God. He's been cast down. He still tries. He hasn't given up yet. And suffering will still come. But he's been beaten. And Jesus has been raised. And even when we feel terribly alone, we're Christians. We're not alone. And one day we'll know it in a wonderful way as Jesus comes again. And all the horrors and troubles of this life and all the unanswered questions will be dealt with once and for all. In the meantime, in the darkness, cling to the one who has suffered and now reigns. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the realism of the Bible. It doesn't fob us off with trite answers. And we thank you for the humility of your Son, who was willing to suffer and to die for us, that light might come into the darkness, and that we might have hope in the midst of despair. Keep us, we pray, clinging to him for your name's sake. Amen.